book of Numbers. Lord, would you just bless our evening? We thank you for your word. Thank you for your work by your Spirit. Thank you for what you're doing in the hearts and lives of so many. Thank you for what you're doing in our missionaries that we as a church either support regularly or we've been able to support recently in the last few years even. Continue to bless, strengthen their hands. I know that in having connected with a number of them, there's a lot of exhaustion right now. They need rest. They need help. And would you provide that? Would you continue to open doors of ministry for the gospel? And oh Lord, just would you put a stop to this evil war? Would you stop Vladimir Putin from what he's doing somehow, in some way? Ideally, that would be salvation. That would be wonderful if he gave his life to Jesus Christ and there would be a revival in the Kremlin. That would be fantastic. If not, would you do something, anything? Would you allow something to just stop this? That lives would be spared. The children's hospitals that are being bombed, literally, that you would just save lives, spare lives. Use our Calvary Chapel family for great things. For us this evening, as a lot of this weighs heavily on our hearts and minds, we're not setting it aside, yet we want to maybe just kind of focus in on your word and hear from you a bit more directly. It's the Bible, so it's your very word for our hearts. So would you speak? Holy Spirit, we would love to have ears to hear what it is you might be saying to us this evening. Commit all of it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we left off in Numbers chapter 14. Correct me if I'm wrong. I want to say verse 11. Does that sound right to anybody? Or you guys are like, I don't know. I'm going to say Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11 is where I have a note in my Bible. Remember in chapter 13, of course, the 12 spies entered the land to spy it out, pardon the grammar, to see what's the land like. Can we do this? Joshua and Caleb, definitely we can do it. Let's go now. The other 10, oh, it's great milk and honey, gigantic, you know, clusters of grapes, but there are, what are the three things? People are strong, cities are fortified, and oh, by the way, there's giants, right? So like this is, so we cannot do it. And then we talked about the ruckus that was raised in chapter 14, the beginning of it. And it'd be better for us to return to Egypt. And remember this and just get back to verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. We already talked about it, but like imagine what that would look like if they, you know, basically a year and a half later, also Manos, if they get back to the border of Egypt. Hey, so we're back. You still need slaves? Because that'd be way better. Like, didn't your God like wreck our nation and deliver you from our oppression? Oh, it's way worse out there. Like, what a testimony. And that's what unbelief sounds like. So, verse 11. That's enough of a backdrop for that. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Or some of your translations might say, despise me. How long will they not believe me with all the signs, or perhaps again your translation says, miraculous signs which I have performed among them? Obviously great questions because it's the Lord asking the questions. What's ironic for me about verse 11, after all this interaction, after everything that happens, even coming off of chapter 12 and the whole deal with Aaron and Miriam. What's ironic about this is that these wonderful questions in verse 11, they seem like questions for non-believers. But these are the people of God. And they've literally seen him perform these miraculous signs. And yet that's somehow not enough. And again, and we could talk about this over and over. Well, if I only had a sign, then I definitely... But it never works. I definitely believe, but it never works that way. It's almost like, what have you done for me lately, God kind of thing. So it's ironic. These wonderful questions are not for unbelievers. They're about unbelieving believers. So verse 12, the Lord continues to speak, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Congratulations, Moses! You are next in line, and this is what's about to happen here. This is where we're going with this. Verse 13, Moses responds. He said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. What a great heart. Then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people. I wonder if it's these people, right? You brought these people up from among them, from the Egyptians. And they will tell it, the Egyptians, they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Kind of pause there for just a second. Like what Moses is saying is, Lord, this is all public knowledge. These things weren't like done in a vacuum that like no one has ever heard of this. Everyone knows about what this is. Everyone's heard about all of these things. Now, if you, Lord, verse 15, if you kill these people as one man, just as though the nation, just one person, then the nations, plural, which have heard of your fame will speak, and they will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. So, hey Lord, if this is what you want to do here, this is how it's going to look to the people. The people are going to make the assumption that, well, I guess their God, though he was great enough to deliver them from Egypt to get them into the wilderness, have some level of victory. There's definitely some miraculous happenings here, but he's not strong enough to kind of complete the job to get them all the way there. So it's like, let's just go ahead and cut our losses and kill all these people. That's how this is going to look. Kill them, what he's saying is, God, it's going to make you look pretty bad. I like Moses. And now I pray, verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great. Notice that Lord there, capital L-O-R-D, small or lowercase. That's Adonai, my master, my Lord be great. Just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. What's Moses' response? He calls upon what he knows to be true of God. I'll tell you what, and some of this is like, we already know this about God. Some of this is just, I'll tell you what, when you're in a pickle, mentally, financially, whatever, where things are just not going great, like, man, it seems like this, but I know this about God, I know this about God, I know this to be true about God. I know that even when everything seems just terrible, but God is good. Even if it's just that, I don't know what's happening, I can't stand this, I'm so confused by this, but God, you're good. And that's enough. So Moses is recognizing even the mercy of God. He calls upon what he knows to be true of God. Then the Lord said, so this conversation's happening, I have pardoned according to your word. I mean, that's probably a great side study for intercessory kind of prayer that you would pray for other people on their behalf. But, verse 21, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So, oh, there's mercy. Remember back in verse 12, Moses is just going to disinherit all of them, the whole lot of them. So it's like, okay, well, I'm not going to do that. So there's mercy on his, on their behalf from God. But there's also judgment / consequences. They're not going to inherit the land. I'm not going to disinherit them. but they shall not inherit the land. It won't be theirs. Notice that, how he words it. Verse 20 again, I have pardoned, but truly, verse 21, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And since they've rejected that, they've challenged that, they've attacked that, well, they don't get to see these great blessings. However, verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Would to God that we would be able to say that of ourselves, has followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. They will inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley, and tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So only Caleb, and as we know Joshua, of course, we'll see that in just a few verses, would make it into the land of promise. They were of that company of those 12 spies that entered the land to go as spies. So that response here, basically from verse 20 down to 25, that's what the Lord spoke to Moses. And this next little section is the Lord's message through Moses to the people. To Moses and Aaron. So this is what he says to them. So it's a longer section here, some repetition in this. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, so this is what you're to say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Here it is, verse 29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. You know, there's that one guy like 19 years old and his birthday's 2 days later. Oh, whew, right? 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, or Yeshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, you said would be victims, right? That was the thing. He's just going to kill all the women and children. It'd be better if we were just slaves in Egypt. The women, the kids, you said they'd be victims. I will bring in the kids, and they shall know the land of which you have despised. That's the Lord's take on it. He who sees the minds, he who knows our hearts, you've actually despised the land. Like, the land, yeah, they were saying it was so great, but we don't think it wasn't worth it to them. His take on it, you've despised it. But as for you, verse 32, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. You remember when we first started studying the book of Numbers, we talked about how it's the book of wanderings. And at this point, pretty much from here to the end of it, until, you know, essentially we get to the book of Joshua, it's just a death march until this generation is dead. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Again, that's the Lord's take on it. Until your carcasses, repetition reinforces, are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against, notice that, against me. We weren't complaining against you, God. We were just saying what it is. No, you gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. I think they probably get the hint at this point. You will not enter this land. Your kids will. They're going to make it. You will not. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. So just, boom, they're gone. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Fascinating even that. Like, man, that's harsh. Okay, But the influence that these leaders had upon the people, there's repercussions for poor leadership. Then Moses, verse 39, told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So this is what he was to say to them. This is what happens when he says these things, verse 39. Verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Okay, we changed our mind. We're definitely going to go. And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed." Like, what are you doing? This is not going to work, you guys. "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." You can do whatever you want on your own, in your own flesh, your own strength, your own kind of valor, and your own almost honor. You just got to work hard enough and everything will... Really? Like, this is like a great American lie. If you just work hard enough, everything, it doesn't actually work for everybody. You know, like the classic, how many actors have this as their testimony? "Man, I just kept at it. I moved to Hollywood. You know, I left whatever, pick your whatever state, and I moved to Hollywood, and I just got this part, and I slept in my car, and you just had to believe in yourself, and you just try hard enough." I'm like, great success story, but what about the 10,000 people that did not make it? If you just work hard enough, you'll definitely, it doesn't always work that way. You just got to, you know, you, like, they're relying on their own flesh at this point. The Lord, again, verse 42, is not among you. Try all you want. This will not work. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away." I mean, listen to all the ways the Lord describes this. You have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. "But they presumed to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp." Just off they went. And then the Amalekites, verse 45, and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. This is maybe not quite a too little, too late section. You guys had just done this earlier, it would have been fine. The issue, of course, all along had been their unbelief. The issue here now at this point, on the other side of their unbelief, was, as I was highlighting there in verse 43, God was not with them. He was not in it. Do whatever you want to do, but if God's not in it, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build the house. They didn't act in believing faith here. They simply wanted to enjoy the blessing in spite of their thick layer of unbelief. "We can fix it." It's not going to work. The Lord is not in it. What a happy chapter. And then chapter 15 happens, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, ... We're like, wait a minute. Like, I think when I was studying this passage, like, I'm super intrigued by this. So, okay, there's this thick layer of unbelief. They reject the Lord, this infidelity that the Lord says, "You've rejected me," all these different statements about their hearts. Defeat after they kind of say, "We're definitely going to go up." Failure. They receive this announcement in chapter 14 about their future. Yeah, so you're all going to die. Thanks, Lord, except for your kids. And then, let's talk about when you enter the land. Wait, what? And this, of course, would be, hey, Joshua and Caleb, and all the youth, all the children, again, chapter 14 and verse 29, everybody that's 20 years old and younger, or under 20 years, from 20 years old and above, those were all the ones that died, so I guess 19 and under, then this is for you. And what's amazing about this, and all the kind of harsh wording of a lot of this, God remains faithful, and Israel will enter into their land because God promised they would. Quite a bit of perspective, I think, when you read the book of Joshua. Have you ever, you know, we talked about this on Sunday, just like the different names and places, and try to really just imagine who these people are. Next time you read the book of Joshua, like, go in your mind's eye back to these couple of chapters. Is it's 40 years later, but so the oldest person that would have, watch me do my math here just on the spot, so 40 years later, 19 and under, so the oldest would have been 59. Thank you very much. That was just, I didn't need like a whiteboard. But then, you know, but and Joshua and Caleb. And those guys were older at that point, so this would have been a young congregation entering into the land. So, you know, usually in our minds, like, hey, Joshua, all these different ages. Not really. Pretty young group here. So this should put some perspective, but I love it. So the Lord seems to be, as he's speaking, verse 2, to the children of Israel, but really the only people where this is phenomenal is, though he's speaking to all of them, the only people who will find application for this will be these certain people. There will not be application for everybody. Those who are in unbelief, and what a picture of the cross. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but only those who believe on him will have that applied to their account. Those who insist on their unbelief, persist and say, I want nothing to do with Jesus, thank you very much. Jesus is the Savior of the world, especially of those who believe. There will be no application of salvation to those who are saying, no, thank you, God. This generation will receive these blessings. So verse 3 says, and you'll make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock. And there's a lot of repetition here in this section. And then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. You shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Verse 6, or for a ram you shall prepare a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/10 of a hin of oil. And I'm going to read this quickly because, like, we've studied all this. Yes, indeed we have. If you've got a side reference or a center column reference in your Bible, you're going to see like Leviticus 2, Leviticus 7. It's just tons of stuff we've already read. Again, verse 7, as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, because that's what barbecue is. Thus it shall be done for each, thank you very much, for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number. We've studied this. All who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, kind of a Gentile that's been kind of grafted into the company, or whoever is among you through your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance, please notice this here, one ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. I'm pausing here and I'm emphasizing that section of it because this is not, well, this is this new generation, well, they get to go and land and they get to have something different? No, actually, it's one offering, one statute forever. And really, you can go through and just even do a word study on this. We read the phrase, a statute forever, or an ordinance forever in Exodus and Leviticus. And then, of course, here in the book of Numbers, an ordinance forever, a statute forever, a covenant forever in various passages of Numbers. And right here in chapter 15 and verse 15, that's exactly what we read. In fact, this is a great side study in itself, but look up the word forever in the book of Psalms. At least in the New King James Version, you find it 126 times. And there's at least a couple references to the Word of God in the book of Psalms. Examples would be from Psalm 119. Great side study. The side study. That whole psalm, all 176 verses, pointing us to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Well, but it changes with the time. No, actually it doesn't. Yeah, but this generation gets to go in, so we get to mix it up a little bit, right? No, not so much. It's one ordinance. Psalm 119, verse 160. Well, I'll tell you, the unbelieving world does not like this verse. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. There's no new truth. Oh my goodness, I was probably 2 or 3 years old in the Lord when I heard this statement. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. If 2 plus 2 will always be 4. Yeah, but the new math, you could interpret it. No, it's 4, actually. It's 4. Just truth is truth is truth. And it's amazing. Again, all these things that a statute forever, an ordinance forever, covenant forever. It's nothing new for this next generation. It's again, it's intriguing how this goes, where in chapter 14, all this stuff and, you know, all the issues and the judgment, you're going to die in the wilderness, and then chapter 15, okay, so here are the ordinances, this is what we're going to do. Didn't we already talk about this, like, in the last couple of years, Lord? Yeah, because it's established. It will not be different for you when you enter into that land. Verse 17, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Verse 21, of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. So again, more concerning these various offerings, and they were familiar to probably a great extent, and far more than we are, certainly, these ordinances and whatnot. Verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses, from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to this ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And so, verse 25, the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel, the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And we talked about this a little bit back in Leviticus chapter 4. Reminiscent, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus, there at the cross, Luke 23:24, Father, forgive them, why? For they know not what they do. If a person, verse 27, sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native-born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them, just like a few minutes ago, earlier in the chapter. Well, that's what's true for you. But actually, what I think is true is this. No, this is the truth for everybody. This is how it's going to be. There's a lot in this. We need to keep moving. But, so that's what happens for this unintentional sin. But, verse 30, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native, born, or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Damn. That seems rough. Yeah, a little bit, except it's a long chapter, right? From this point, everything back of this to the beginning of the chapter, Again, everything that happened in chapter 14, everything that happened in chapter 13 that led to the repercussions of chapter 14, so chapter 13 into chapter 14. So, in other words, this is not new information. It's not going to be like someone's going to go, I never heard that before. Like, we read it just on Wednesday nights. Like, man, that's a lot of repetition. Imagine being in the... Like, that's all you had. What are you reading today? What do you mean, what am I? There's nothing to read. Like, this is... You just had this. This is what was familiar to you. So the person who does anything presumptuously, what he's describing here is deliberate. It's this. I know the Bible says this, but I'm going to go ahead and do this instead. Well, because, verse 31, he has, again, notice the Lord who sees the hearts, the minds, because he has despised the word of the Lord. Well, I wouldn't say I've despised it. The Lord would say you have. You've despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Again, this is deliberate. It is absolutely willful. And I'll tell you, on this side of the cross, it makes me all the more grateful for our standing in Christ Jesus. There is nothing unintentional about this. Thus, there's a greater extent of gravity to the repercussions. Verse 32, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Okay. Here is actually a for example from verses 30 and 31. Like, well, what if he doesn't do this unintentionally? What if he's deliberate? Okay, well, actually, here's a case in point. And again, how much have we read concerning the Sabbath up until this point? I actually have no idea, so that's a fairly rhetorical question. It's quite a bit, though. You know, we've read 2,700 things, but it's a lot, right? This dude here, whatever the Hebrew word is for dude, this dude here in verse 32 has rejected the word of the Lord. Well, I know we're not supposed to do this, but I really need sticks on the Sabbath day. And so verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And then the Lord, and I love this, the Lord speaks into it. The Lord said to Moses, not Moses' idea, the man must surely be put to death. It's just sticks. This is how we want to answer it. It's just, come on. It's just sticks. Or the Lord's take on these things, we just read in verses 30 and 31, particularly verse 31. No, actually, he despised the word of the Lord. Well, it's just what's behind the action. I know I'm not supposed to, but that's a heart issue. He's despised, he's rejected, this is deliberate. I know God said this, but I actually don't care. I need sticks, so the action is a representation of what's happening in the heart. He's rejected the Lord. Well, that's harsh, but how about this? I think what it does for us, and if you keep this in mind here, and you take your New Testament brain and you go to that old rugged cross on a hill called Calvary, just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Golgotha, Golgotha, the place of a skull. If you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever seen pictures of it, it actually looks like a skull. It's not like if you stand in a certain direction and the sun shining, you look at it like, oh my goodness, that looks like a skull. It's remarkable. And on that hill, our Savior was crucified. The crucified one died for us. In other words, what I'm suggesting and what this passage reminds us so simply is God apparently takes sin seriously. God doesn't say, all right, well, whatever. It's just sticks. It's like, no, it's a deliberate violation in that person's heart and mind. If that person's saying, I really don't care what God said. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Am I exaggerating? The Lord's not. This guy shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, and all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And again, kind of, I don't want to make light of this. It's not like this guy hadn't been provided adequate information. I hope that all of us in our spirituality, our great spirituality on Wednesday nights, are like, haven't we read this like 2,700 times? Like, I'm not going to say it's boring. Like, it's repetition sometimes is kind of boring. Like, but this guy would have understood the ramifications. I had no idea. You had every idea, buddy. So again, the Lord, verse 37, spoke to Moses, saying, verse 38, speak to the children of Israel. Notice this. This is an interesting passage here. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember. Please notice that word. And I hope everyone's translations, verse 39, says remember. Does anyone maybe have a call to mind? I'm trusting it probably. We all have remember. You shall remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Oh, that's a side study. Remember what God has said and do them. And that you may not follow, again, here's the Lord's assessment, the harlotry of your own heart and your own eyes, or which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And, verse 40, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God, for your Elohim. For I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your Elohim, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I kind of love this section. I'm going to see if I can work through it really quickly here, but I'm going to say there's a few basic components to this. Like, what's happening? You have these like blue tassels on your garments. Really? Really? You guys are going to have blue tassels on your... Okay. Why? The first thing here, the first kind of component of this, it's a physical reminder. And he's telling them that you will see this physical. There will come a time, of course, for the people of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 33. Does anyone know this? The law will be written on their hearts. For now, for this time in their history, no, you actually need a reminder. You need a physical reminder. Well, maybe I can say it this way. This is obviously still not in the place of idols. Obviously, God's not saying, and make a bunch of idols. He's not saying that. So it's not idols, but maybe icons. Like, remind. This is what he says this over and over. To remember, to remember, to remember. These are reminders. So icons, like signs or symbols as reminders. When you go, hey, Walnut Street. Walnut Street is open. Like, this is the greatest day of my life right now. It just gets better and better, right? So you get, and there's a stop sign, and you know when you see that sign, whether it's written in English or Spanish or anything else, like, that means I should come to a halt, right? If you're from California, it's a rolling halt, right? You know, but like, I know what that sign represents. We have signs, and even within Christendom, do we really have, well, kind of, for those of us that are married, like, a wedding ring is a sign, an icon, if you will. It's something that says, this is what this says. This reminds me. This reminds everyone else. This tells us. It signifies something. So there's these reminders, these symbols. Perhaps, by the way, it's a little side note to this. Did you catch the color? Blue? Do you think God like, because I like blue? Maybe. The best color. I don't know. But perhaps the color blue... If go through your mind and all the studies we've done on this, how much of the tabernacle was blue? Curtains, the garments that the priests would have worn, high priests, and if I'm not mistaken, even when they covered the ark, blue. So I wonder if the blue of the tab, this is a little bit of a, I don't think it's a stretch, but it's a guess. I wonder if the blue was a significant, and apparently significant, or to signify, what's the operative part of that word? To signify, significant, sign. The sign that would have reminded them of the tabernacle. What was the issue in chapter 14? The Lord is not among you. You can go if you guys want to go fight that fight, but the Lord's not among you. I wonder if these blue tassels were to remind them. Interesting. Secondly, notice the reason there were these reminders, did you catch this in verse 39? Because of the harlotry of your own heart, which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Oh, what's our great hymn, or the line from our great hymn? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're inclined towards those things. So these reminders, these symbols, these signs, icons, if you will, would remind them, secondly, that your own heart and your own bodily appetites would want to take you in other directions. I'll just throw this out as a general statement. Typically, that which comes naturally is not good for us, you know, so many different levels. So, thirdly, these reminders, verse 40, and that you may remember. Why are there reminders? So that we would remember. And again, the specifics of it, not just remember, but what happens next? Remember and do. How much of it? All of it. I think there's something in the book of James about this, isn't there? That we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. What does James say about those who are hearers only that are not doers of the word? Deceiving ourselves.
I've been in a ton of Bible studies, taking in so much Bible.
What are you doing?
I just told you I'm taking in Bible.
Are you living it?
I just told you I'm listening to Bibles.
To be doers. This is New Testament stuff too. So that you remember. And I emphasize this, and I think the Lord does here too, this just the repetition of this word remember. Thirdly, because our minds are ever at work in our worship. Our minds are ever at work, are ever grafted, connected to our worship. Did you ever look at the back of a tapestry? Ever seen like a beautiful tapestry, like in a museum or something? Gorgeous. Artistry behind it. But behind it, the artistry behind it is actually like, man, it's a mess. Just the strings kind of going, how did they, then you look at, is this the same tapestry? Is it like some kind of, I don't know, magic triggers? No, it's the same thing. But behind it is all this interwoven stuff. And part of what's interwoven into how we're to remember and do is the way we think. And He wants us to remember. So these tassels. So every time you see these things, and this is kind of the fourth component, they were to remind them that they were the people of God. Notice again verse 40, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. These great reminders, they were the people of God. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20. Love this reminder. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We talked about this on Sunday. Was it this Sunday? Last Sunday? I don't know. You are not the main character in your own life story. We don't like that, but we belong to the Lord. Well, with all that in place, things definitely settle down and things go back to normal for old Moses and Aaron. Thank you. Jake's read ahead here, apparently, right? And in my notes, I have two words, just kidding, except that unfortunately, they actually go back to normal. You know, like, this is what happens and all these great things and these great reminders and have these tassels. This is it's beautiful. Love that. And we're not going to even come close to covering chapter 16. I'm going to camp out on the first three verses and kind of wrap it up here. Whatever. You guys know it's Wednesday, so whatever fairly quickly means for me, but everything goes back to normal. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, or Levi, was Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. They took men. Verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. You know, if we just stop there, we always want to hope the best and assume the best for people. So here's, I'll just read you what I have in my notes. Probably just checking in with Moses, just seeing how he's doing, wanting, you know, to make sure he's okay. Hey, Moses, everything okay? That's probably what's happening. I mean, they're all together. They're leaders, so they're good guys, right? Wait a minute. They gathered together, I want to say, like, with Moses or before Moses? It says against Moses. That's a different preposition. gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much on yourselves. Why? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Oh, I was wrong there. I really thought they were just going to make sure everything was so okay. I guess what's weird about it is, you know, notice the last part of this statement. Why then do you, stop here, why then do you exalt yourselves? Had they in any way actually exalted themselves? I mean, leave your finger here, just flip back a page or two. We read this in chapter 12 and talked about it last week for a moment. Pretty sure verse 3 still applies here, like nothing much had changed in these couple chapters. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. So I'm pretty sure that same guy had not only not exalted himself, but look at what they're saying. It's not just you've exalted yourself, Moses. Exalt yourselves above the assembly, and not just people assembly, but the assembly of the Lord. I'm pretty sure we haven't come across that. Had Moses ever done that? And even Aaron, in a lot of ways. You know, that whole golden calf thing? He wasn't exalting himself. The poor leadership, or really the non-leadership there, was he was just kind of bowing to the whim of the people. He was not leading. He was not exalting himself. He was actually exalting the people above the Lord. And I'm pretty sure, and we already studied it, if you just casually read through Moses, does this sound familiar to anyone? You read through Exodus? Seems like the Lord called Moses. Seems like that was a call of God. It seems like it was not initiated or instigated by Moses. And I'm pretty sure, if you guys remember Exodus, I'm pretty sure, what did Moses, what was his response? "Moses, you're going to go to..." Yeah. "You got the wrong guy here." Like, are you talking to me? Really? "I'm slow of speech. Slow of talk. I can't. Maybe my brother can..." Like, he seemed to resist the call of God. "You've exalted yourself." Actually, he resisted the call of God. Pretty sure there in the book of Exodus that Moses didn't fill out any kind of application for this job here. And notice back of these accusations as they're coming against Moses and Aaron, notice the kind of the semantics of this in verse 3. They said to them, "You take too much on yourselves." Come back to that in just a second. "Why? For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." It's like these three things. All the congregation is holy, the Lord's with them, every one of them. Everyone, Moses. Everyone is holy, right? It's almost like you can get into some of the details of logical fallacies at this point. Like, are you trying to say that not everyone is holy? Like, this is where they're going here. Like, oh, cool, cool, but are all of these people called to that same role? Well, no. Well, they're all holy. And what about Aaron, though? He had a different call than Moses did. And Moses wasn't called to the same calling that Aaron had. I'll just read a couple of passages quickly to you. I know, quickly. It's nebulous. I appreciate that you guys come, by the way. You're familiar with this passage. You write down a note, look it up later. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He goes on to talk about some of the details of this. And then verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 5, the author says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Moses, Aaron, you take too much on yourselves. You've exalted yourselves among the people. It's actually a similar statement. You can just write down this reference and look this up later too. But it's Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As Paul the Apostle is speaking to the Ephesian elders and their calling, their role, their gifts, he said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." They didn't sign up to be overseers, to be bishops, to be leaders in the church. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God. It's not your church. It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They didn't earn that. They didn't deserve it. They didn't apply for it. They were appointed to that task. So even Aaron, different calling than Moses had. Moses, different calling than Aaron had. So these accusations are pretty hardy here, pretty stout. And again, notice the initial statement. I'm camping on this because it's so important. A church, for our little fellowship, because you see this all the time. I feel like we spent a lot of time on this in the book of Colossians recently, but it's so important. Again, notice this. You take too much on yourselves. And I wonder how much of this is coming off of chapter 15 and the events of chapter 14 and the events of chapter 13, the failed campaigns and Moses receiving the same basic attacks from Big Brother and Big Sister in chapter 12. I wonder if these guys are like, you take too much on yourselves. I don't think the two of you can actually handle it. Are you guys actually okay with this? You maybe seemed overwhelmed, and look at everything that's happening here. So maybe you shouldn't be doing this. And again, though, if all the people are holy, right? Everyone should be doing what you're doing. Except that's not how leadership works in anything. It's a simple statement. If everyone leads, then no one does. Their issue here was not ultimately about Moses, nor was it about Aaron. Since Moses and Aaron and their respective callings were from God, their issue, this man Korah and his followers, these men, their issue was with God. Again, the reality is someone needed to lead. It just happened to be Moses and Aaron. These two brothers, this little family, it's interesting, this little family unit, these two dudes, they were called to do it. Someone had to do it. It's almost when you look at, that's a good enough, I need to make an illustration for that. The issue again, and we talked about this recently too, so often seems to be that this kind of statement, if I can paraphrase it a little bit, who do you think you are to exalt yourselves? It just somehow sounds nicer, maybe less prideful than, don't you know who I am? This man Korah, he doesn't want to say, don't you know who I am? And then you read Philippians chapter 2 as Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't need the fame. He didn't need to be a somebody. And I think that's really the deal with all of this here. These men apparently were somebodies. Verse 2 says they were 250 leaders. And did you catch that little snippet there? Men of renown. Famous guys. Almost like you walk through the camp. That's so and so. You knew who these men were. Impressive. And somebodies will believe they're somebodies. Or somebodies who believe they're somebodies are often some of the most detrimental and divisive members of any church. Somebodies who believe they're somebodies are often the most detrimental and divisive members of any church. True somebodies, like in the story, who's the somebody here? Yes, the Lord is the correct answer. But Moses was the somebody that the Lord happened to call. But true somebodies who are like Moses are often the most berated and criticized members of any church. Like the person that really does have the calling, rather than those that are attacking it, they seem to be the most berated and the most criticized members. And again, Moses didn't sign up for this. Love David Guzik on this section. This rebellion, like all, had a leader and followers. And I hate to say it, but I've included warnings in enough sermons here at the church through the years to probably write a book on the subject. Those who seek to, and this is so much like Korah, those who seek to create a group and then ultimately create a following within a church, it's like, yeah, come on over here. Let's just talk about this over here, like out of the camera, just over here. It's like, yeah, we can just get away from everybody and just little invites. I know the church does this, but come on, let's do this. And this little group becomes this little following. And how this works, it happens exactly how it happens with Korah. From where does this come? From within an existing group. It's not like here's an outside Gentile tribe or something that's like now coming in. It's not at all that. It's leaders of the group in existing fellowship. And these now self-proclaimed leaders get to the other leaders to make it seem legitimate. And you notice who is not included until the tail end of it, Moses and Aaron, until it all comes to a head. And these kinds of groups within churches exclude the pastor until the group feels strong enough to say, now we can bring it. And like Korah, they make themselves look good, look godly, look truly spiritual by criticizing the leaders. Like, this works in anything. If you want to make yourself look good, the best way to do it is to make the other person look bad. Like, if you've listened to presidential debates of late, it's not, yeah, he's pretty good, but this is the worst human being on the face of the planet, and that thus, it's like, well, if they're the worst human being, then I got to vote for this other person, clearly, you know? And so, if you want to make them look bad, or if you want to make yourself look good and truly spiritual, you criticize the leader. And kind of the opposite way, if they want to make themselves look good and godly and humble, the best way to do this would be to point to the pride of the leader. Well, and then to point to his inability. You take too much on yourselves. I wonder how it got to that point that the 250 were like, yeah, Korah, you're right. Moses and Aaron, they do take too much. Well, don't you think you guys should help? It's weird that Moses and Aaron don't involve you guys with any of this. But we should, you know, we're concerned. We have our concerns here, Moses. We just want to bring this up. And then it's boom, boom, boom. And pointing to self, like David's son Absalom, indirectly sounds like this. And we talked about this in Colossians, so I'll quickly just wrap it up here. It often sounds like this, and it sounds like this in churches. Well, if I were in charge. And it often is like some fill-in-the-blank kind of things. I wish our church did fill-in-the-blank. I know it doesn't, but I wish it did. I don't know why our church doesn't do fill-in-the-blank. Or our church isn't, our church doesn't, our church never. And it's usually negative like that. Never talk about the good things that are happening, but it doesn't, it never. It's the person that... We left this church because we don't like it. Get to the new church. Hey, pastor, how come you don't do things like our old church did? Oh, the one you didn't like that you left. Yeah, you should be just like that. You didn't like that one. You want me to be like it so you leave? Or things like this that are often said. I know pastor says fill in the blank, but I think. And this other church, they do fill in the blank, but not us. Why don't we do that? This is like, welcome to your course in Divisiveness 101. Some of our main discussions will be dissension, pride, strife, and envy, which are typical tools of the devil, the accuser of the brethren, who is unfortunately so very good at what he does. God's people, unfortunately, are so very good at listening to him. Typical tools of the devil. And he's used many of God's people to do his work against God's people through the ages. Last little thought. This is from one of our recent studies, I don't know, a few months ago, from our study in Colossians. I mentioned this. A longtime pastor named Joe McKeever, you might remember. He wrote an article a few years ago called 10 Complaints You Should Never Give Your Pastor, and I just gave you three of them that Sunday morning. Here they are again. The pastor is not meeting my needs, which is usually a code for, that seems like the spiritual thing, because it's unspiritual to say, I really don't like my pastor. That just sounds supremely unspiritual. So like, how can you craft it so that you're more holy and spiritual than him? Really clever. Pastor's not meeting my needs, or I'm not being spiritually fed. So you're obviously way more gifted and biblically based than and knowledgeable than your pastor. So if I'm not being spiritually fed, that's you being saying I'm bored because I know way more than he does, which doesn't sound good. So you have to kind of, again, craft it in such a way makes you sound good. How about this one? He mentions this. Now, I'm not saying who, but some people are unhappy about. And again, complaint, strife, dissension, self-promotion by way of pushing down and putting down someone else, especially someone in authority. Another classic and simple and incredibly effective maneuver of the devil. Hey, Calvary Chapel, here's my brilliant statement for the evening. Let's not be like Korah. Oh, yeah, not the best guy in the whole world. But I also say this because, you know what every pastor really hopes to find is he hopes to find in their congregations people that would hear this kind of stuff and combat it on their own. When you guys hear about those that are glorifying self, self-glory is right on the throne of Satan's heart. Let's keep it away from ours. And I tell you, I love to hear, or I love to don't hear about it. I love to hear about, like, 3 years later, seriously, that guy was like, yeah, him and his wife, and these people are like, man, whoa. Well, I'm glad they excused themselves. You know? Yeah, well, or hear, yeah, I talked to them about that. Thank you so much for doing that. I love that I never had to deal with 250 Korahs and all these, like,
we're the leaders, men of renown. Moses, you take too much on yourself. Everyone's holy. Why do you exalt yourself above the people of the Lord?
Sounds good, sounds holy. It is anything but. It's self-promotion, and that is one of the most satanic things on the planet. Lord, thank you for your word, and may we just be given over to you, submitted to you, Jesus, that you would be our Savior. And for those of us that have called upon you in faith and saving faith to say, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us of our sins? And believe upon your finished work upon the cross, that you died. They took your dead body down from the cross, placed you in that tomb. You were there 3 days, and on the third day you rose again in fulfillment of the Scripture. And believing upon you, we have eternal life. So for those of us that are born again, that know this eternal life, that experience on a day-to-day basis, regularly, eternal life, may we walk with you. May we be a blessing to our fellowship. May we not be actively seeking wolves, but pay attention to the language of wolves. And Lord, we also know that sometimes there are sheep that are just kind of sharp-toothed, that maybe don't need to be driven away. They just need some correction. They just need to have some confidence in who you are and who you've appointed. You've got to appoint somebody. Lord, I don't know why you called me, but you did. And so I just say, you're the Lord. May all of us, each of us, do what you've called us to do. In whatever capacity that might be. May we find ourselves like Moses, walking in humility, understanding who you are and who we are in turn. Bless this church. Continue to use us. Bless our time as we continue to study through Numbers. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for staying late. See you later.